Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Our text today is verses 13 through 16. For context, I want to back up to verse number 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, by the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. As we continue in this section in the book of Ephesians, it might be a good time to repeat a warning that we have given before, or a caution or a caveat or a reminder. You know, the book of Ephesians is not a very long book. The whole thing can be read in one sitting in about 20 minutes. And in fact, that's how it's intended to be read. Now, when we preach through a book like this, we take it a little piece at a time over several months. But one, and that we believe is the right way to really examine the text properly. However, it's easy then, as we go through each little bit at a time, to perhaps forget what's come before, that even though it was just a few verses back, we talked about that some months ago. It's important, as we are in this section of Ephesians, which is dominated by imperatives, that is, instructions, commands, exhortations, to remind ourselves that the imperatives of Scripture always flow out of the indicatives of Scripture, the indicatives being the statements of what God has done for us. We can't divorce the one from the other. And so as we go through this, as we are called to obedience, we're called to repentance, we're instructed by the Word as to how we're to approach our lives, let's remember the basis of that call, that what God calls us to always flows out of all of the grace and the love and the forgiveness, the accomplishment of our salvation that we read about in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. If we can remember that we always see the imperatives of the Scriptures in light of the indicatives of the Scripture. So, our text, as I said, we're beginning with verse number 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. We've talked about unity before. Here, unity is cited as a goal we are striving toward. As we read earlier, if there is one God, if there is one Spirit, then ultimately there can be only one body, only one church. And we know that the church is unified. In one sense, the spiritual reality of the church is indeed unified. All those who are united to Christ are united to Christ by faith in the same gospel message, are united to the same life of Christ by the same Spirit of God, to be reunited in fellowship with the same Father. So it can only be the case from that perspective that there is one church. But if that's the case, then why do we need to strive for that? Why do we need to press forward to that goal as Paul calls us to here? Something that we will come to in time. till we all come to the unity of the faith. Well, and the reason for that, of course, is that visibly in the present age, the church is very much not unified. That's evident. There are lots of denominations, lots of churches. Even within individual churches, there are often divisions, disagreements, differences. Differences of doctrine and belief and practice. And other kinds of differences. Hostility and anger and resentment that builds up between people for various reasons. And so, while there is one very real and important sense in which the church is unified, there is another in which it is very much not. And so we have one of those now and not yet kind of situations, as is true within ourselves, of course, that we are holy in Christ, and yet we are not holy, and we are to strive to be holy. We are called to be what we are. And that's true individually, and it is also true in the church, that the church is to strive to be what the church is, which is unified, which is another word for holy. To be holy is to be pure, to be undivided, just as God is undivided and pure and holy. God is, the love that the Trinity has for one another is the perfect example of holiness that one could ever ask for. And that is the model, the example that we are called to, that we first share in that when faith in Christ is worked in us. We are invited into that holy love, and now that holiness then is worked in us. And this is the work of sanctification, the work of becoming holy, becoming undivided and pure. And we're to labor toward that individually in our own personal lives, our personal spiritual lives, and also as a church. This corresponds to the distinction then that we make between the visible and the invisible church. The invisible church, of course, is all those true believers that have ever lived or ever will live in all times and places, that are united to Christ by faith and are being saved. That is an important theological concept, a very important theological concept, but it is just a concept. We don't interact with the invisible church at all because it's invisible. We interact with the visible church. When we're called to be a part of the church, when we're called to use our gifts for the good of the church, it is always the visible church that God has in mind. And so our goal in the church ought to be to strive toward making the visible church and the invisible church the same thing. That the visible church becomes as united as the invisible church is. Now that's just with our personal holiness. That's not going to happen in this life. And it's important that we recognize that, and it's important that we not try to take shortcuts. Because the scriptures tell us here in our text how it is that that unity will be accomplished. So often, the Christian church has, out of often perhaps a true and well-meaning desire to bring into existence what God has promised to make happen in His time, and has pursued unity at the expense of truth. And so too often the church has said, well, let's jettison all the differences and all the doctrines, and we'll just all unite around the most important thing, whatever that kind of lowest common denominator faith is. And the results are often bodies that have very little belief left and end up becoming liberal and apostate. No, it is precisely through the teaching of the Word that Paul says this unity will be achieved. Remember when he says we're picking up at verse 13 till we all come to the unity of the faith. But what is the process that he's already outlined for us before that? He says he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, so that it is precisely through the teaching of the Word that this unity will be achieved. as we all grow in our knowledge of what the Scripture says, what the truth of the gospel is, who God really is. That is the unity of the faith that we're called to strive for. So there aren't shortcuts. It's a long and hard process. We are not going to achieve it in this life, just as we will not achieve personal holiness in this life. And yet that's what we're to be striving toward. It is true doctrine that will unite the church, not doctrine that divides the church. Doctrine certainly divides. Doctrine divides the true from the false. But doctrine will unite the people of God together as we strive towards a better and higher understanding of the true doctrine of Scriptures. We do so humbly and cautiously. We recognize that none of us have a corner on the truth, none of us individually or none of us as a denomination. And so we carefully listen to our brothers and sisters in the faith. We're all liable to error and to ignorance, and God put us in a whole community of believers for a reason, for our edification. So we must not be lifted up in pride and refuse to listen to other believers. That unity doesn't come when you all just agree with me. No, that unity comes when we all together strive toward Christ. And as we draw closer to the truer and perfect understanding of Christ and of God, then we likewise draw closer to one another as well. And so in all our doings, we have to remember that God's goal for His people is unity, visible unity, and that God intends for us to pursue that unity now. This is one of the purposes for which He gave us the ministry of the Word, according to Paul, and the ministry of the Word functions now in this present life. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers in this present age. And here He says that one of the purposes of that gift was for us to move toward unity in the faith. Now, how does this actually work in all of our individual lives? Well, what it means is that every one of us, every believer, every one of you that claims the name of Christ and to have faith in the gospel needs to be diligently studying the Scriptures, needs to be talking to each other, hearing from each other, from your brothers and sisters in Christ, gaining a benefit from their perspective in the Scriptures and the work that they've done to study. People need to be faithfully laying hold of the teaching ministries of the church to grow in understanding and grace. People often say things like, oh, the Bible can mean whatever you say that it means. And they'll bring out some example of somebody twisting the Scriptures to mean the opposite of what it actually means and supposed proof of that. It's not true. The Scriptures cannot mean whatever you say they mean. The Scriptures mean what they mean. That doesn't mean it's always easy in every part of the Scriptures for us all to understand exactly what the Scriptures mean. And well-meaning Christians can certainly disagree. But God's truth does not contradict itself. Just as God is one, so God's Word is one. Jesus promised that if we asked for the Spirit of God, that we would receive it. He said, if you ask, you will receive. And just as a good father would not give a serpent to his son when his son asked for a fish, wouldn't give him a stone when he asked for bread. And so He says, so your heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to all those who ask. And what is the Holy Spirit? Work is the Spirit of truth that works in our hearts to open our eyes and give us understanding and help us to perceive what the Scriptures really mean. And so if it seems daunting, if it seems like a hard job to come to a fuller and better understanding of what the Scriptures say, well, you're right, it is. It is a difficult job. It's an impossible job in our own human strength. But fortunately, we are not alone. And so ask for the Holy Spirit. And then lay hold of the resources that the Scriptures, that the Spirit has given you. The resources of the Scriptures and the resources of the church. If we pray sincerely for the guidance of the Spirit, and then we lay hold of the Word of God, we have Jesus' promise that we will grow in understanding. We will draw closer to Christ, and in doing so, we will draw closer to all true Christians. Again, we have the promise of God for this. We have to keep the goal in mind, though. As I said, the goal, what it is that we will grow in, is growing closer to Christ. He emphasizes this several times, many times throughout. How many times has Paul already said, in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved? And here in our text, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then again down in verse number 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. The fullness of Christ is our goal. Being Christ-like individually, that's our goal. And we have to have the right goal. We have to know what it is that we're aiming for. All of the blessings of the Spirit can be comprehended in the idea of union with Christ. That is to say that Christ's glorified, perfected human life is operating within each believer by the power of the Spirit. That human life comes into us by the power of the Spirit. This is exactly what the Lord's Supper, when He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. This is precisely what it means. That by faith, through the power of the Spirit, the life of Christ works in the believer and makes the believer more and more like Christ. This is what is symbolized in the bread and wine. Paul said in another place, I live, nevertheless not I, but Christ in me. And he said in Romans 8 that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. So the corporate goal of unity that we just talked about a minute ago can't be separated from the individual goal. The individual goal of unity. Corporate unity in Christ will be achieved with individual unity with Christ. This is why the shortcuts that the church has so often tried to pursue have failed so miserably. To try and have a unified church through, for example, the power of the state. Well, we'll just have the king establish a church and then the church will be unified. And we've seen how well that's worked out over the history of the church. Or as I said, we'll just get rid of all doctrinal distinctions and we'll just boil it down to loving Jesus, whatever exactly that means to anybody, and we'll have a unified church on that basis. Which then ends up being unified, but not a church. Unified in something, but not in the gospel. And that's because the goal of corporate unity is achieved along with the goal of individual perfection, and that is a hard job. It's a lifelong work, one only to be achieved in the eternal kingdom. But the fact that it is only achieved in the eternal kingdom does not give us an out in pursuing it now. That's what we're called to. It's important that we remember some qualifiers when we think of our own individual goal and our own individual striving to perfection. Again, to remember all of this and to pursue all of this in the light of what's already been said. First, it's not something we'll accomplish in this life. The goal is a monumental one. And those that have thought that the goal of perfection could be achieved in this life only can think that by reducing what it is that's being asked of us and seeing perfection in terms of merely outward observances or ceremonial things, by reducing the law of God into something they think they can do. No, the law of God is demanding. The goal of loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and loving our neighbor as ourselves, that's no small task. And so we recognize that, and we recognize that it's something that we're not going to achieve in this life. Not perfectly. Not by a long shot. And nonetheless, we strive. And that leads to the second point, is that perfection, holiness, is not something we can achieve in our own strength. We don't even do it partly in our strength and partly in God's strength. We don't do the best we can do on our own and then trust that the Lord will fill up the rest for us. No, actually, in fact, anything we strive toward in our own efforts towards this goal will take us further away from God, not toward God, because the flesh always produces the same thing. And that means that when we pursue the goal of perfection, we pursue repentance, we constantly are in prayer for the power of the Spirit, any success that we have, we credit to the strength and the power of God, and we labor with the goal that God gives us and with the means that He provides. Our natural efforts will always lead us away from God, not toward Him. But by Christ's power, worked in us by the Holy Spirit, and with the means that He gives us, we gain the ability to begin to repent and turn from sin and turn to righteousness instead. We've mentioned the goal a few times already. The goal of righteousness, the goal of perfection, always needs to be defined for us by the law of God. It is not us that defines what this looks like. God's moral principles that guide us and show us what it means to be perfect. Jesus summarized the law as loving the Lord with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And otherwise, that we love the Lord our God with all of our human capacity, all of the aspects of our nature, spiritual and physical. And that we love our neighbors as we love ourselves. This is the definition of the goal. The Ten Commandments just fleshes that out in more detail. And when we consider the law, when we see the law in its true and internal sense, on the one hand, we see what a very difficult task this is because we see how far each one of us is from this. It's easy for me to look at other people and say, well, here are the ways that you fall short of this. Here is your behavior and things that you do that doesn't measure up. But the true magnitude of the challenge, I will never find by looking at other people, because I can't see other people's heart. The true magnitude of the challenge is when I look at my own heart and see how far my heart is from the Lord. But we also see the tremendous value and beauty of what's being held out to us. Can you imagine a world in which people actually did that? Can you imagine living in a world where everybody truly loved the Lord with all their hearts and loved each other as they loved themselves? Can you imagine what the world would be like? Well, it sounds a lot like heaven to me. So the goal is very much worth the effort. One day we will be conformed to this beautiful image. And when we see Christ, we see this person, this man whose story has changed the lives of millions of people. That people just reading the story of Jesus, just seeing this man, this person who lived the way he did, who talked the way he did, that people have, even those that have never met him, those that have never seen him in the flesh, but millions of people have devoted their lives, have been willing to die for this man who lived in such an incredible way. And this is what we will all be made. Well, that's inspiring. That is a glorious promise that God is bringing about in the world. Because it is Jesus who shows us what this looks like. Here is one who spent every waking moment, every breath, every word he spoke, every place he went, every deed that he did in the pure and the joyful service of his Father. Here is one who was never hesitant because of the fear of man. Here is one who was never wrapped up in resentment and bitterness and envy of others. One who was never divided in his heart, fearful of the consequences, didn't know which way he should go, wasn't sure what he should say. One who never acted out of his own pride and his own ego, but always did what he did in the pure service of his Father. And the way that pure service is expressed is always in love and service for others. which did not make him a slave to the opinions of others. He was not one who was servile and cringing and always just wanting to do what other people wanted him to do. He served others constantly, but he did so as his Father defined that service and not as other people did. Lots of times other people wanted him to, they wanted him to make more bread. They wanted him to become a king. They wanted him to do this and that. Do a miracle, impress us. Jesus never did that. Jesus never let his service be defined by other people's expectations, but always served righteously and purely according to the will of his Father. And so Paul says, we are coming to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Meaning that Christ's perfect character, perfect love, and perfect obedience are being formed in us by the power of the Spirit. So we don't define for ourselves what that striving looks like. We don't make up for ourselves in our minds, this is what I'd like my life to look like, or this is the kind of person I want to be. We don't define that. We look at the example and the image of Christ as the perfect embodiment of the servant of God, of the fulfillment of the law of God, and we strive towards that in the power of the Spirit. And that leads us to the final caveat that we want to make here when we talk about this, is that we do not seek perfection in order to earn anything with God, in order to merit anything from Him. Christ has already done it perfectly. Christ has already earned and merited everything for us, including the transformation of our natures, the transformation of our heart. We seek perfection by the Spirit's power, therefore, not to earn blessing from God, but because Christ has already achieved that blessing for us. And in fact, this pursuit of righteousness is a great part of that blessing. We lay hold of the means of grace in order to experience the salvation that Christ has already achieved for us. And so the Christian life is a life of striving. It's a life of continual repentance, of continual repenting from sin is not something you do one time when you first get converted. The newly converted Christian doesn't even know most of the sin that he needs to repent of. Repentance is a lifelong process. And if that sounds like an unpleasant chore, then reflect more on actually what a good and wonderful thing this is that's being given to you, a freedom from sin, freedom from the destructive and miserable and enslaving lies that we all believe. Being free instead to enter into the righteousness of Christ. It's a life of remembering the grace and the love that God shows us every day and living our lives more and more in the light of that grace and love. It's learning more and more every day to recognize the lies that enslave us, the false ways that dominate our thinking, and to replace that with the truth instead. And it's a lifelong effort, a long-distance race, and the goal is very, very much worth it. Finally, at the end, Paul tells us in the end of our section here a little bit of what that state begins to look like in our lives. And the first thing is, he starts with a negative. In verse number 14, he said that we should no longer be children. Now, Jesus calls us to be childlike in our attitude toward God. And in what way should we be children? Some people have said often that we should be innocent like children. And I often suspect that people who say that have not spent much time around children. Because children are not innocent. Not at all. But what children are, especially very young children, are perfectly trusting. Willing to believe anything their parents tell them. And we fathers sometimes abuse that trust by getting our children to believe ridiculous things. And that's fun. But that's one of the reasons why young children need to be protected from evil people who will take advantage of that gullibility and that trust. A child is easily manipulated. And there are a great many lies in the world, and those lies will often masquerade as Christianity. And it's necessary, therefore, for the man of God to be discerning so that he can tell the difference between the truth and a lie. And so we're called to keep that childlike trust and faith in God. But in our understanding, in our knowledge, we're not to be children anymore. We're to be mature. We're to strive for maturity and a settled view. One characteristic that Paul points out of a childlike mind is being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. To a child, everything is new and amazing and impressive. An adult learns to tell the difference, though, between substance and empty show. As a child, I would have much rather had a thing of cotton candy. How much more fun was that than a good piece of steak or something like that? That's boring. That's just food. A cotton candy, that's wonderful. As I become an adult, I recognize there's nothing here. There's no substance. It's empty fluff. Sweet, perhaps, for a second, but there's no real substance there. I'd much rather have the solid food. A child will one day think that some toy they got is the greatest thing that they ever saw, and the next day completely forget that the thing even exists. A child will one day, I remember as a child how one day I thought I wanted to be a fighter pilot, and I was absolutely convinced of this, and the very next day I wanted to be an astronaut instead. There's nothing wrong with a child being like that. That's part of the joy and the preciousness of childhood. You see some toy advertised on television and you believe you simply cannot live without that toy. And the next day you forget that such a thing even exists. We don't think much of adults who behave that way. We don't think much of adults who change their religion every week, who are fascinated and impressed by every single new idea that they hear, just because it is persuasively presented. So Paul is calling us here to be theological adults, and that takes work, that takes training, that takes effort. To be settled and confident in our belief so that we do not change our beliefs lightly or foolishly. Now, we ought not be stubborn. There's no virtue in stubbornly clinging to error despite whatever conviction we hear from outside as well. We need to be humble. We need to be willing to learn. But if we're ignorant, that's our choice, is either to drift along with whatever we hear on a daily basis, to be blown about by every wind of doctrine, or to stubbornly cling to the very first error we hear and never be swayed by any instruction we ever receive. So we're called not to be ignorant. We're called to educate ourselves, to train ourselves, to lay hold of the means of grace, and pray for the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we can learn and grow. And of course, one of the things that means is that we must, as individuals, evaluate the churches that we're in and ask ourselves that question: is this church teaching the Word of God faithfully? Or is this church giving me cotton candy or just lies? Because as verse number 14 makes clear, the problem isn't just that there are a lot of opinions. The problem isn't just that well-meaning Christian people can disagree about things. The problem is that there are a lot of deceivers and liars out there. There are wolves. As Paul says, we should not be carried, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, by the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We have an adversary, and that adversary hates the work of Christ and seeks to destroy it. And Satan is a crafty old liar, and his lies often sound really good. And Paul is telling us, therefore, to be well-grounded in the truth, to be mature in our understanding, so that we're not led easily astray by deceivers like children are. And so verse 16 reemphasizes then what we've been talking about. What we talked about last week, he says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You see, all the corporate language, part of the body, what every joint supplies. And this, brothers and sisters, is speaking of the visible church. In all its difficulty, in all its messiness, and all its inconvenience, as we all know, anybody who's been part of a church for any length of time knows the difficulty involved. But this is what the scriptures call us to be part of, to recognize that us as individuals, we simply do not have the resources needed. We cannot protect ourselves. We are called to be part of the body. We need the benefits and blessings that we gain from the body as a whole. Any part of my body which I cut off from my body will die. And that is true of Christians. It has been my overwhelming experience for 20 years in the ministry that people that separate themselves from the church simply do not grow and usually go backwards. Be part of the church. And don't be merely an outward, superficial part of the church, but throw yourself into the church. Lay hold of the resources of the church. Use your gifts for the benefits and blessings. If you are a Christian, then that means that God has equipped you with gifts that the church needs. Don't hide your blessing under a bushel. Don't put the candle under a basket. Don't deprive the church of the blessings that God has given you. And don't deprive yourself of the blessings of the gifts that other believers have that you need as well. As Christians, we will be engaged in the work individually. Individually doing the work of repentance and change and laying hold of the scriptures. And we will also be engaged corporately as members of the body. Now, all of this implies something important. And that is that there is objective truth. It's not just a matter of everyone's opinion. There is right doctrine and there is wrong doctrine. And Paul is calling on us to recognize that God gave us the teaching ministry of the church to help as the church grow, to help the church grow as a whole in right doctrine. Right teaching. Doctrine is such a scary word to so many people today that they get doctrine and they get all. Doctrine just means teaching. And the church simply cannot exist, does not exist, without teaching. And this is not to say that any of us have this right doctrine yet in perfection. We have to recognize that all of our understandings of the faith are very partial and impure and corrupted with sin. And falling short in many ways. We all need to learn from each other. And the goal is perfection. As long as there is any deficiency in our understanding, any deficiency in our behavior, or in the life of our community, we can't rest content in our state. We can't say, well, we're fine. We'll just wait around until we die and go to heaven. No, we're called to the struggle, called to do the work. We rest content in the promise of Christ. We rest content in the knowledge that our sins are completely satisfied, that God loves us for Christ's sake, and that we cannot lose that status. We certainly rest content in that. And in fact, it is that rest and that peace and that contentment that can fuel the life that we're called to do, the struggle and the work that we're called to do in our lives. We have no fear of falling away. The Spirit of God maintains us in the truth. And therefore, we work diligently to lay hold of all the blessings that Christ has secured for us. In the words of the author of the book of Hebrews, we labor diligently to enter into that rest. God sent Jesus to save us from sin. He didn't send Jesus just to save us from the guilt of sin or the punishment of sin. He certainly did save us from those things. But he's doing more than that. He's going to save us from the sins themselves. Until we are entirely free from every effect and influence of sin in our lives, our salvation is not yet complete. And that's what Paul is telling us here. And he's not only telling us what God's goals are for us here, he's also telling us how God is going to get us there. And it is by stirring up the true believer to effort, to work, that he completes the salvation that he has begun. And the goal is perfection, that we would be conformed perfectly to the image of Jesus Christ. Only then can we truly and fully enjoy the covenant promise that we would be God's people and he would be our God. Those things are all promised and accomplished in principle now, so we don't have to worry about losing them. We will enjoy those one day, but they are not completely fulfilled until we are perfectly Christ-like. Our remaining sin continues to be an obstacle to our full enjoyment and experience of the salvation that God's promised us. We cannot fully enjoy and experience the salvation of Christ until we are free of sin. We fail to trust God. We fail to live out His truth in our lives. We fail to fully enjoy His beauty and glory. We get distracted. We get our eyes off of Him by the lusts of the flesh and the ambitions of this world and the fears that possess us and our envy and our bitterness and our resentment and all of these things that take our minds and our eyes and our hearts off of the beauty and the glory of God. And it is God's will that we would fully experience all those blessings and benefits. And He does so through the efforts that He calls us to. God could certainly take that sin away immediately. There was nothing preventing Him from whisking us all off to heaven the day we put our faith in Christ. But it's not His will to do that. He chooses to work that perfection in us through the struggle and the trial of the Christian life. And that is something in which we participate. And so He gives us the church with all of its functions, with especially the preaching and the teaching functions of the church, to do the work of perfecting us and conforming us to Christ's image. So we don't take the approach to Christianity that some do, which is, I've made my decision for Christ and now I can just sort of live my life as I want and one day I'll die and go to heaven. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is not the salvation that the scriptures hold out to us. And just selfishly living life for ourselves and our own gratification and expecting to go to heaven someday just because we made some profession at some point in our lives. That's not saving faith. We are called to begin laying hold of that reward now in the trial and labor of the Christian life. True faith will labor now to take hold of everything that Christ has secured for us. True faith will earnestly long for that righteousness, earnestly long to be free of sin, and take joy in the promise and the assurance that we will one day be free of sin entirely and begin now to labor to take hold of that. And we do so in full confidence. We do so without fear. We do so without guilt. And it is precisely because fear and guilt has been taken away in the cross of Christ that we're able to do that work in such joy and confidence, even when we fail, knowing we can begin again the next day. Because we're freed from the curse of the law and we're assured success in the power of the Spirit. And that frees us to pursue the goal of perfection as vigorously and as faithfully as we can, knowing that God's perfect will for us will surely be done. And that goal will be reached when Christ comes again and all of His saints are brought home to enjoy eternity in perfection, to enjoy fully the whole salvation that Christ has accomplished for His people, fully enjoying the beauty and the glory and the perfection of presence in that holy, perfect, triune love. That is our destiny. That's what we're called to. And true faith will labor to work towards that goal even now. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we bless You that You have saved us from our sins, and You are saving us from our sins, that our righteousness and peace is perfectly assured in the sacrifice of Christ. And that righteousness is being worked in us now. That the perfect and glorious life of Christ is transforming every one of your people to be in the image of Christ. And what a tremendous joy that is to look forward to, that we will one day be like Him. And even now, we will begin to be a little bit more like Him. Lord, grant us faith, the faith that converted us to Christ in the first place. Lord, we pray that You would strengthen that faith so that we would not be tired, we would not lose heart, we would not get discouraged at the inevitable failures and struggles with sin that possesses every one of us, but that we would continue to remember that You love us and You have forgiven us and You have grace towards us and You have supplied us with strength and power and resources so that we would lay hold of those resources, so that we would be in the Scriptures, that we would be in prayer, that we would be listening to our fellow Christians, that we would lay hold of the teaching ministries of the church, so that in all of these ways we would grow in knowledge, that we would benefit others from our gifts and benefit from theirs. And in this way, that we would all grow into the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of our Savior Jesus Christ. In His name we pray all these things today. Amen.